Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. One of the things that you may have noticed as we've been traveling through the book of Genesis is that occasionally Moses gives us time references for the life of Abraham. These are indicated in the text for us. And it's good for us to be aware of them and the implications of them. And throughout the life of Abraham, Moses has given us several of them. Let me go through these with you. You don't need to look them up. They're up on the screen for you. But let me go through them. The first one is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, which tells us that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. The next one is in Genesis 16, verse 3, which tells us that Abram had lived 10 years in Canaan when the incident involving Hagar was reported, which made obviously Abram 85 years old. In the same chapter, in verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Chapter 17, verse 1, occurs after a 13-year hiatus, which we are informed that Abram was then 99 years old. And that was where God changed his name to Abraham and his wife's name to Sarah. In the same chapter, in verse 17, we learn that Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham. Verse 24 of that same chapter, we hear that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Now, that's where we are up to in our studies. Going on from here, Genesis 21, verse 5, tells us that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Genesis 23, verse 1, tells us that Sarah was 127 years old when she died. And finally, Genesis 25, verse 7, tells us that Abraham died at the age of 175. So those are the dates that are given to us in Scripture, and those dates are incredibly helpful for us. As it says, Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, chapter 16, verse 16, and 100 when Isaac was born, chapter 20, verse 5. It also tells us that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, Genesis 25, verse 20, and he was 60 years old when Jacob and Esau were born, chapter 25, verse 26. We've already seen that Abraham died at age 175, chapter 25, verse 7. That means Abraham died when Jacob and Esau were 15 years old. Such things involve simple mathematics. The numbers are stated plainly in Scripture. You just plug them in and there's the answer. But it becomes very helpful. And as we've recently seen, there are sections of Scripture which are passed over without comment. We noted this in our last study regarding the 13 years between the end of Genesis 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. But there are also sections of Scripture where many events occurred in a relatively short space of time. And we also need to appreciate those facts as well. Now, if you look again at the dates there on the screen, we note that in Genesis 17, Abraham was 99 years old. But in Genesis 21, verse 5, we are told that he was 100 years old. Therefore, the events that occurred between Genesis 17, verse 24, and Genesis 21, verse 7, all of those events occurred in the space of roughly 1 year. So what occurred during that year? Well, as we will study this morning, Yahweh personally visited Abraham and Sarah and foretold that they would have a son. As I said, we will study that in just a moment. Abraham then interceded on behalf of the city of Sodom. The two angels that had met with Abraham went to Sodom and they rescued Lot, his wife, and their two daughters before destroying both Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's two daughters committed incest with their father, and the babies that were born to them became the Moabites and the Ammonites. Abraham once again failed to trust God regarding Sarah, his wife, and got into big trouble with Abimelech. And finally, God fulfilled his promise and Sarah gave birth to Isaac. So all of those six events occurred within a space of around 1 year. So the events that we will cover this morning and all the events until Genesis 21 verse 7 all occurred within or around a 12-month period. All right, so as an introduction this morning, let's read the passage. I want to read all of Genesis chapter 18. This morning we're only going to deal with verses 1 to 15, but it's important that we get the overview. So please follow along as I read Genesis 18 verses 1 to 33. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring you a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to the young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. As I said this morning, we are only going to be dealing with verses 1 to 15. The sermon title, well, this sermon is number 27 in our series on the book of Genesis. And the sermon title comes from verse 14 and takes the form of a question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And we're going to have 3 main points this morning. So point number 1 this morning, a divine visitation. A divine visitation, verses 1 to 8. Now we've just read all of Genesis 18, so we know where the narrative is going. In fact, we can just as easily read the following chapter and know how it all ended, which was disastrously as far as Lot and his family are concerned. But as we come to Genesis 18, you and I reading this passage, we are given inside information. Information that Abraham and Sarah did not have. Moses clearly teaches us, or tells us there, that the Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre. Obviously, Abraham had no idea at the beginning that he would be entertaining such an exalted guest. And Moses records that this visitation occurred in the heat of the day. Kent Hughes paints a vivid picture for us. He says this, quote, the sun sat high over Abraham's encampment under the great trees of Mamre outside Hebron. The morning chores were complete, and workers had returned to their tents for the customary siesta. The sheep, donkeys, and camels were clumped under the shade of the trees in midday languor. And Abraham was sitting at the shaded entrance of his tent, enjoying the respite. Perhaps he had nodded off, because as he looked up, he saw 3 men standing nearby. Abraham had neither seen nor heard their approach. They were simply there looking at him. Abraham's response was spontaneous and from the heart, as despite his 100 years, he ran towards the men and bowed low to the ground before them in warm respect. The patriarch apparently sensed from their appearance that the visitors must be honored. He even granted them the respect that is due those of a higher rank, as he addressed the leader as my lord, in brackets ESV margin Adonai, saying, O my lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Abraham's insistence prevailed, and the trio consented to his offer of water for their feet, rest in the tree's shade, and something to eat. a morsel of bread, some pitter-like flat bread. The sleepy camp flew into fast forward as Abraham hurried to Sarah, told her to be quick, and then ran to a servant who then hurried off. The minimalist something to eat became a huge feast. There were only three guests, but three seahs, which is 6 gallons of fine flour, were baked, plus a whole calf, and the meal was served along with curds, in brackets yogurt, and milk as a complement to the savory fare. It was a royal feast. As the three feasted, Abraham, the good host, stood discreetly by, willing to assist in any way. End quote. Now, as I said, Moses informed us that one of these three visitors was Yahweh himself in human form. Most likely, it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And two angels accompanied him. Yet it seems that nothing about the appearance of these three hinted at anything other than that they were just three travelers. This leads us to assume that the exorbitant preparations that ensued would have been offered to any unexpected group of visitors. Now, this does not necessarily mean that you and I need to respond in the same way when guests arrive. As I've said in the past, in our scripture reading, we need to be able to differentiate between what we call an is or an ought. Now, what do I mean by that? An is refers to an event. Scripture gives particulars of that event. But it is simply a description of what occurred. That's what we refer to as an is. An ought refers to an event or circumstance that then becomes instructional for us. Here an event may be described, but the expectation is that we respond in a similar way to similar circumstances. So how can we tell as we read Scripture whether an event is an is or an ought? Well, very simply, an ought will involve a command or an instruction. Okay, let me show you. Keep your finger there in Genesis 18. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, as we find towards the end of so many epistles, the writer gives a series of instructions. And that's the case here at the end of the book of Hebrews as well. So follow along as I read Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 7. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, in that passage, we have several instructions written out for us. Show hospitality to strangers. Remember those in prison. Live honorable lives as far as sexuality is concerned. Keep your life free from the love of money, and remember your spiritual leaders. Now, they may appear at first glance to be separate and distinct instructions, yet they are all related because every one of them points back to verse 1, which says, let brotherly love continue. Showing hospitality shows brotherly love. Remembering those in prison shows brotherly love. Living honourable lives sexually shows brotherly love. Good monetary stewardship shows brotherly love. And remembering and honouring your spiritual leaders also shows brotherly love. Now, if we look at verse 2 specifically there, the verse that mentions showing hospitality to strangers, the emphasis there is on showing hospitality to others, including strangers. There is nothing mentioned there about the amount of food you are to prepare for them, only that you are to show hospitality out of a desire to let brotherly love continue. Okay? Now you can go back to Genesis 18. But what the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us is very helpful in this regard. Because what we read about in Genesis 18 is an ought. And the ought aspect of Genesis 18 is that, like Abraham, we are to be willing to show hospitality. And we know that because Hebrews 13 verse 2 gives us that command. But there is also an is aspect to Genesis 18. And that was the fact that Abraham was incredibly generous in his hospitality. Now, I'm not trying to diminish Abraham's generosity, but the fact was he was an incredibly wealthy man. So while we are to show hospitality, and that's what Hebrews 13 tells us, there is no command in Scripture to say that we have to kill the fatted calf, as it were, each time we show hospitality. In fact, Paul addressed those who are wealthy. You needn't turn there. But 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19 says this: "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Now, even there, Paul's emphasis when addressing those who are rich is that they provide for others, but having their eyes firmly fixed on eternity rather than the wealth of this life. But back to Genesis 18, the ought part of that passage revolves around the fact that we as Christians are to be willing to be hospitable, even as Hebrews 13 verse 2 states. But Hebrews 13 verse 2 also contains another part. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And it seems to me that the writer of Hebrews most likely had the events of Genesis 18 in mind, that of Abraham showing hospitality not only to angels, but to God himself, probably in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, notice too the wording of Abraham's initial conversation. As I said earlier, we are informed by Moses in verse 1 that it was Yahweh who visited Abraham along with two angels. But if you look there in verses 2 and 3, when Abraham saw them, he bowed himself to the ground and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by." Now, you'll see there that the words, "O Lord," it's a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And the ESV has a footnote for that phrase, "O Lord," which says, "or my Lord," which is how the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, and the Revised Versions all translate that phrase. It is the Hebrew word Adon, which obviously related to the word Adonai, but it is distinct from that term. In our own culture, it would be similar to referring to someone as Lord Darnley, for example. He may well be a Lord, but he is certainly not the Lord. Okay. Also, that word Adon is a word that shows respect. Let's say you meet a female that you sort of suspect might be important. So you address her as madam in order to show respect. And let's assume that she actually turned out to be Australia's current Governor General. So if I met this woman and initially referred her to her as madam or ma'am, and then found out that she was, in fact, Australia's Governor General Sam Mostyn, I would be quite relieved that I showed that respect, okay? That's what we're talking about here. Abraham addressed these three strangers respectfully, but it's clear that he had no idea at this stage of who these men were. And that indicates yet another aspect. These guys looked normal. Neither of the two angels nor the Lord himself appeared as anything other than average men. There were no wings visible. I mean, the Bible never tells us that angels that interacted with men ever had wings anyway. Nor was there a Shekinah glory that radiated out from the Lord. These just appeared as normal men, presumably dressed in a similar fashion to other men of the day. So nothing indicated to Abraham that they were anything other than three visitors. And as a respectful host, he ordered food to be brought for them. And those preparations were carried out and the men ate the food. But the astonishing aspect of this meal is that this is the only time in all of Scripture, prior to the incarnation, where God shared a meal with a human being. Robert Candlish, the 19th century principal of New College, Edinburgh, states the following, quote, "It is a singular instance of condescension, the only recorded instance of the kind before the incarnation. On other occasions, this same illustrious being appeared to the fathers and conversed with them, and meat and drink were brought out to them, to him. But in these cases, he turned the offered banquet into a sacrifice, in the smoke of which he ascended heavenward." Judges 6, verses 18 to 24. And Judges 13, verses 15 to 21. Here he personally accepts the patriarch's hospitality and partakes of his fare, a greater wonder than the other, implying more intimate and gracious friendship, more unreserved familiarity. He sits under his tree and shares his common meal. End quote. So that tells us the introductory verses to this chapter. From here, we can move a lot faster. And here we move to point number two this morning, a divine declaration. A divine declaration. Here we're looking at verses 9 to 15. Presumably now the meal was over and everyone had been refreshed adequately. And so now the reason for the visit could be explored. And as we read earlier, the reason for this visit was twofold. Now, we'll deal with the first issue this morning, and the second issue we will look at next week in our next sermon. The first issue concerned the Lord's long-awaited promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And the second issue, which we'll study next Sunday, concerned the issues of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this week we're going to concentrate on the promise regarding Isaac's birth. And it appears that they broached this subject while they were still near enough to the tent for Sarah to overhear what was being said. Okay, look at verses 9 and 10. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." and Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, it seems like this is the first inkling that Abraham had that these were no ordinary men, and it unfolded slowly for him. First, they asked him about Sarah's whereabouts, and he replied that she was in the tent, all very innocent. But then the ESV does something that none of the other literal translations chose to do. The ESV reads, "The Lord said." The King James, the New American Standard, the New King James, and the RV all have, "And he said." The NIV actually has, "Then one of them said." So the ESV is the only translations that identified the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as the one speaking in verse 10. The others are less precise. So the question is, did the ESV translators get it right? Do we know that it was indeed Yahweh that spoke on that occasion? And whilst we cannot be definitively certain, hence the reticence of the other translations, I do believe that it was Yahweh who spoke. The next important factor here is that the pronoun I, as in I will surely return to you about this time next year, is a singular pronoun. Yahweh was stating that he would return in about 12 months' time, and when he did, Abraham and Sarah would have a son. Moses then inserts a comment for our benefit. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" Now, verse 11 there seems like a bit of an understatement, don't you think? Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Really? He's 99 and she was 89. Astonishing. Just this past week, Rosemary's father, Stan, celebrated his 95th birthday. And I'm telling you what, he looks and acts as an old man. Yet he is younger than Abraham was when God promised to give them a son. Kent Hughes says this about Sarah, who herself was close to 90 years old. He says, "Not only had Sarah been infertile all her life, she was now 90 and postmenopausal. She was doubly dead in respect to childbearing. The promise that she would be a mother next year was absurd. Sarah's response was silent and inward. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" Verse 12. "It was melancholy, hopeless, and non-believing laughter. She thought of herself as a decrepit old woman married to an old man. The fact that she would be rebuked, however mildly, indicates that she had heard the promise from her husband, but persisted in unbelief. For the present, Sarah's faith did not match that of her husband. She inwardly laughed in unbelief." End quote. Look at verses 13 to 15. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Now, verse 13 is the first time in the text, apart from what we've looked at in the ESV in verse 10, where Yahweh is explicitly stated as speaking. And the Hebrew word there is the word Yahweh. In the ESV, it is denoted by the phrase, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The ESV translators use that to denote that term, Yahweh. It also appears in verse 14, verse 17, twice in verse 19. It's in verse 20, verse 22, verse 26, and verse 33. Moses, the original author, took great pains to let us know that this was God himself speaking with Abraham. Now, although, to be fair, it is entirely possible that Abraham understood that it was Yahweh himself who was speaking to him, Sarah may not have realized who this stranger was. After all, neither she nor her husband had recognized him or his two angelic companions. And she was inside the tent as well. So on reflection, it seems entirely understandable that Sarah scoffed as she overheard this prophetic word. And considering the fact that it was Yahweh who asked the question as to why Sarah had laughed to herself, it was a bit foolish for her to try and deny it, as though God had actually gotten it wrong. God does not get things wrong. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer says this, quote, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. End quote. That doesn't leave much out. Kent Hughes says that whereas Hagar had learned that God sees her, Sarah now learned that God sees inside her. Sarah was doused with the reality that God is omniscient, which means all-knowing, end quote. This then leads us to point number three, the application this morning. Looking at the grand scheme of things, it is virtually impossible for Sarah to not only have a child at age 90, but to live through it and to be able to nurse that child through and raise it to adulthood. In any other case, that would be insane. And really, we shouldn't be too hard on Sarah for doubting in that sense. But such events are only impossible if God is not involved. If God states categorically that a 90-year-old woman would give birth, having been made pregnant by a man approaching 100 years old, if God stated that such a thing would occur, then it will occur, as unbelievable as it may sound. And this brings us to the crux of our message this morning. Yahweh asked the question in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the expected answer is no, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And to further emphasize the certainty of what he was saying, Yahweh reiterated his statement. Look there at verse 14 again. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, his statement to her also implied something else. If he returned in a year's time and Sarah did have a son and was there to witness Yahweh's next visit, then obviously she will have survived the act of giving birth to that son. He promised that when he returned in 12 months' time, Sarah would have a son. Ipso facto, she would survive that birth process. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And you and I can have that assurance also. If God has explicitly stated something, that it will take place, then it will take place. We read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." That's the first application from this passage. The second application concerns the meal that Yahweh and the two angels had with Abraham. On that day in Genesis chapter 18, Yahweh communed with Abraham. Now, Yahweh had previously made a covenant with Abraham regarding the birth of his child, even giving him the name of Isaac. I turn back a page or so, back to Genesis 17, and look at verses 18 to 21. Genesis 17, starting in verse 18. "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So in chapter 18, God made a covenant with Abraham. Or in chapter 17, he made a covenant. In chapter 18, he sat and had a meal with him. You and I, if you are a Christian this morning, we enjoy a very similar experience routinely here in this church. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he too had a meal with his disciples, and he too made what he referred to as the new covenant with them. During that meal, he took two elements, bread and wine, and inaugurated a new ordinance, which he then commanded them to continue to observe until he returned. And you and I continue to partake in that ordinance, and we even refer to it as communion. Further, in the book of Revelation, writing to the lukewarm church at Laodicea, the same Lord said this to his church there in Laodicea. Revelation 3, verses 19 to 20. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." That church at Laodicea had shut out its Savior. He was outside the church. He was knocking, waiting to be let back in. And if anyone responded to his knocking and opened the door, he promised to not only re-enter the church, but also eat a meal with that person. Communion in God's community involves eating together. Later in the book of Revelation, we read of another meal which is still to occur. Revelation 19, verse 9 says, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." One more quote from Kent Hughes and then I'll be done. He says, "God calls his people to respond with faith, not doubt, because he always keeps his word. The truth is, if God's people, those who are in covenantal relationship with him, fully believed that what he said he will do, their lives would be so different. We do not need greater things to believe. His promises to us are stupendous. We simply need to believe that he will do them, because nothing is too hard for God. He can give you new birth right now. He can seat you at his table. He can raise you up." End quote. Friends, if there's any of you that do not know Christ this morning, he invites you to repent of your sin and make him the boss of your life. Yes, the world will hate and despise you for following Jesus, but he promises to not only come into covenant relationship with you, but he promises a meal for you with him, as I just read to you from Revelation 19, verse 9. And if you feel that you are too far gone for even Yahweh to be able to cleanse you of your sin, look again at that question in verse 14 of our text. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. As Kent Hughes says in that quote, he can give you the new birth right now. He can seat you at his table. He can raise you up. The application of this passage this morning is the fact that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And he proved it to Abraham and Sarah by causing her to fall pregnant at the age of 89 from a husband who was approaching 100. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again for your word this morning. We thank you for the reminder given in your word and explicitly played out in the lives of Abraham and Sarah that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Father, we pray that as we read Scripture ourselves and as we read the promises therein, that we would take them to heart, understanding that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And Father, for those this morning who may not know you, we pray that you would convict them of sin, that whatever their past, they may repent of it, knowing that you have promised to release us from sin. We thank you for the wonderful promise that we read in Scripture of a coming meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, I pray that everyone who hears this message would have the assurance that he or she is part of that kingdom and will one day sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.